If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be looking at chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. And as you're looking up that verse, I want to go through some things that are coming up for us as a church. So as Pastor Tufo has mentioned, we have the One Desire Fast that's coming up. And so hopefully as you guys were coming in, you received this booklet on the One Desire Fast. So if you have that, let's go ahead and look at this together, because I want to explain a little bit of how this is going to work. And so in the beginning, it talks about what fasting is and what we do it and so forth. And so it explains a little bit about what fasting is, okay? And then it also explains a little bit of exactly how we're going to engage in this One Desire Fast. So that first week, like we mentioned before, it's going to be a social media fast along with no meat. So, you know, we can have breakfast, just no steak and eggs, right? It's just, I guess eggs technically, it's not meat. Is it meat? No? Yes. Not yet? Okay. Not yet. So just eggs and we can have the meals, but no meat, okay? And then second week, you have the option of just having one meal per day, or have the option of just doing liquids only, okay? And so as we are doing this together, we really want God to speak into our lives and speak into our hearts. And that we want to set this tone for this upcoming year of really cultivating our desire and being rooted in the heart of God. That's the theme for us for this upcoming year. And I think that's a very tangible way for us to move forward together as a church. Okay, so there's some practical aspects of fasting and so forth. And then I want you to really think about not only the type of fasting that you're going to be doing, but really committing to praying for a friend that you know, or maybe a coworker that you know, one person's salvation. And that's not to say that just because you fast and pray for those 2 weeks, at the end of those 2 weeks, that that person will come to know Christ. They might not. But in the midst of fasting, what we want to do is not only cultivate a hunger for God, but really cultivate a hunger for the things that God is passionate about. And so that's not only you, but it's really for the lost. And so think about that throughout today. And as we start the fast at 12 midnight, I want you to every single day be committed to praying for that person. And then as you go through it, there's a prayer guide. Okay, so every day we're going to be reading through Psalms. Every day there's a specific prayer request for the church, as well as some personal things that you really want to be praying through. And so as we're going through it, you know, don't do it just because we're doing it as a church. But do it because this is an opportunity for us to cultivate a greater hunger. And I'm praying and hoping that even as you go into this One Desire Fast, that you are expecting God to speak. Amen? Amen. So think about what is that one or two thing that you really want to pray for and wrestle through with. That one or two things that you really want God to come and speak to you about. And really want to encourage you guys to pray through it. So just one note for the One Desire Fast. I know that we also have ran into this issue in the past of some people in the midst of fasting. If you struggle with eating, right, some type of eating disorder and so forth, then fasting from food might not be the best avenue for you, okay? So it's not necessarily that we absolutely have to fast from food. I think for majority of us, that's going to be a good challenge. But if you do really struggle with eating disorder and so forth, talk to your life group leader and come up with a different way where you guys can really fast through some other means where it's going to challenge you, where it's going to cultivate a greater hunger in your heart. And so that's what we're going to be doing for the next 2 weeks. And this is how it's going to work, right? We're going to start the One Desire Fast midnight tonight, which is going to be Monday. And then first week, we're going to be fasting, praying together. And then we're going to come together as the church this coming Friday. And we're going to have our all-nighter, which is going to be at the Longhorn Center for Christ, which is right across the parking lot that way. It's going to start at 9. And we'll go until the Holy Spirit tells us to go and sleep. Okay? Usually that's been anywhere from like 2 to 4 a.m.-ish. But some of you guys are like, 2, 4 a.m.? You know, you stay up that late playing video games and, you know, all that stuff anyhow, so, right, watching YouTube videos. So we're going to be doing that this coming Friday, not only praying individually, but we want to come together to pray And then the One Desire Fast is going to end with the retreat, which is going to be not next weekend, but the weekend after. And the theme for us for this retreat is simply first love. And it comes from that Revelations 2 passage when God is addressing the church of Ephesus, saying, you know, you're really good at doing the works and really good at X, Y, and Z, but what you have lost is first love. And so it's God's calling for the church to come back to that first love. And I think that's really important for us, that we need to remember and we need to re-encounter that first love. You know, I think my wife recently met with the spring break team over dinner, and that they had a good conversation. And I guess one of the conversations that she had was she told them the story of how I proposed and so forth. And then when she was telling me that story, like, all these memories started coming back about when we started our relationship and that courtship process and getting engaged and getting married and so forth. And it really reminded me of why I married my wife in the first place, because she's an awesome woman, great woman of God that I love so dearly. And that story really rekindled my first love. And I think we need moments like that in our relationship with God. And I'm praying that our congregational retreat will be that moment. So registration is online, and really want to encourage us to go ahead and sign up for it. Coffee hour, you can sign up for coffee hour, get to know the pastors, myself, Pastor Tufu. You know, we're nice guys. We love coffee, or at least I love coffee. Love to have that opportunity to get to know you more. And so if you want to get to know us more, or, you know, if you just want to talk to us, or maybe there are certain things that are going on in your life that you feel like, well, you know, he's up there all the time preaching, so maybe I just need some pastoral advice. Buy me coffee and I'm there, okay? So sign up for it. And then just lastly, missions applications are due today. If you need an extension, please talk to myself or Pastor Tufu, okay? All right, so let me go ahead and introduce myself. My name is Ben. I'm one of the pastors here. And for the next few weeks, so I've been really thinking about how do we start off this year? Because technically, we're almost, I don't know if you believe this, but we're almost done with January, which is pretty crazy, right? So one down, 11 more to go. But, you know, when I think about it, I mean, this is really the launch for us of this upcoming year, because this is the first time where majority of us are back. And so I've been really thinking about what it is that we need to be talking about and what it is that I need to be sharing. And really the conviction that God has placed in my heart is we want to spend some time talking about the church. And so we're going to go ahead and do that for the next 4 weeks or so, of really talking about the church together. And so as we go into this, I want to give us the one thing or the big idea or the big thought, okay? So this is the thought that I want to talk to us about this morning. And that one thing or that big idea is simply this, that God passionately loves the church, right? When you think about it, God passionately loves the church, and God uses the church to sanctify his people. God passionately loves the church, and God uses the church to sanctify his people. And so that's the big idea that we want to be talking about today. You know, I think the reason why I want to talk about the church is because I've been really thinking about, and I always do this at the beginning of every year, really wrestling through with this thought of what is it that God is desiring to do for this upcoming year. I'm sure many of you have thought through this question as well, for your lives, for your careers, for your families, for your studies, for your future decisions that you need to make. What is it that God is desiring to do in this upcoming year? And as I was thinking about it in the context of our church, you know, I came back to this conclusion that ultimately what God is desiring to do and what he is always doing in our lives is what? He is desiring to bring about change or transformation. You know, we always talk about if God was in a business and if he was ever to take out an ad, maybe during the Super Bowl, like God takes out an ad, blah, 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 this is me, this is what I do. I mean, it would be centered around what? Transformation. That he would be in the business of changing the lives of people through redemption. And so when we talk about this concept of change or transformation, I think it's really significant. Not only because the specific things that we see and find in the Bible, but I think it's really significant, and I hope that it resonates in all of our lives, because
Ultimately, that's what our society is longing for and to really desiring to experience. That we want to see change and transformation. In fact, your generation, now I can say this because I'm a little bit older than you now. Your generation is all about change, all about wanting to bring about transformation. Like when you think about the specific issues that our society is struggling with and really wrestling through with, I think about issues like racial inequality, right? With everything that's going on, of killings of African-American men in the hands of police that have raised the issues of racial inequality and brought certain things to the forefront of our society, like movements like Black Lives Matter and hashtag OscarSoWhite. And you know, when I was thinking about it, regardless of where you land on the matter, right? I think one thing that we can all agree with, and the thing that we cannot deny, is that there needs to be a change. Maybe change in the way that we see the issue of racial reconciliation and racial matters. Maybe change in the way that we view this matter from not only our perspective and our background, but what other people have gone through. Or maybe change in the way that we dialogue with one another. Or maybe it's the issues of social injustice that we see, that we want to tackle issues of modern-day slavery, right? Human trafficking and people who are being sold into the sex trade and so forth. Or maybe it's the issue of fighting against poverty that we see in the world. There was a statistic that recently came out about the gap between the haves and the have-nots. And they say something like the top 1% of the world's population now owns 50% of its total wealth, which sounds ridiculous, right? If you think about it, 1% owns 50% of the total wealth. But just so that you know, you don't necessarily have to be a millionaire to qualify in that top 1% of the world, okay? In fact, if you live in the U.S., and if you're working, and if you earn more than $32,000 a year, which isn't really, I mean, it's enough for you to survive, and you know, you can live comfortably, so, but it's not like that much. But if you actually make more than $32,000 a year, then you qualify in that 1%. And so really think about that, right? Because the typical American income for a family is around $54,000 a year. And so $54,000, $32,000, as a family, if you had a family of four, I mean, that'd be really tough to live on. So think about that and how if you make that much, then you actually qualify to be in that top 1%. I mean, think about the gap that exists. That means really the have-nots of this world, think about how poor they really are. Or maybe it's issues of educational inequality or environmental stewardship and so forth, and the list can go on and on and on. But when we think about these topics and how do we really bring about change and transformation in our society, there isn't an easy answer, right? But I think the challenge for us is to really think through biblically that if we are passionate about these issues, then how do we really bring about change and transformation? And so I want to go ahead and watch this video together. This is Tripp Lee. He's a pastor. He's a recording artist. And he's talking about the issue of race. I think some of you might have seen this video, but let's go ahead and watch this together.
Well, there have been lots of incidents in the last few years that have stirred up lots of racial conversation. A lot of them having to do with unarmed black men being killed, often by authorities, police officers. And it's so grieving, you know. It's so difficult to think about and work through. And one of the things that I think, if the church is going to respond to all these incidents, we have to be very intentional about it. You know, the world is talking about these things because they keep happening. And it would be a wasted opportunity for us if we didn't ask ourselves, there are terrible things happening out there. What kind of terrible things are happening in here? You know, what kind of prejudice is happening within our churches? What kind of unwillingness to bend for the sake of unity happening inside our churches? What types of stereotypes do I believe? What types of racial prejudice exist in my heart? If we don't ask those questions, I think we're making a mistake. And if we don't think about how the gospel that we preach speaks into those, we're making a mistake. So what we have right now is an amazing opportunity, a grieving opportunity, but an amazing opportunity to talk about how the gospel of grace speaks into those things. And I think it's an opportunity for us to examine ourselves and help the world see some things. So we see this racial divide out in the world. And Jesus says, hey, people are going to know you, my disciples, by the way you love one another. Let's show the world the kind of unity that the gospel can produce. And when the world comes among us, they at least see little bits of, these people would never be friends. What's going on there? You know, let's show them the kind of unity the gospel can bring. And then let's Shaolin has a song called Christ Crucified, and one of the lines says, which way is up when authorities are corrupt? Which I think is an insightful line. You know, who am I to turn to when the authorities I'm supposed to turn to themselves are corrupt? I don't think all cops are corrupt. Most cops, I think, are good cops. But we can't know that for sure because cops are sinners and sinners have biases and issues. And the only people around on earth to put in those roles is sinners. So it's an opportunity for us to say, yes, cops can be corrupt and judges can be corrupt and presidents can be corrupt. And that can mean that they're terrible injustices and we should grieve and fight those injustices. But the hope of the gospel is that there's a perfect judge, that there's a perfect authority, that there will be perfect judgment, and that we can trust in Jesus. We can escape the judgment that we deserve for our sin, but we can know that God will bring perfect justice. The world, there's not a lot of hope. There's corruption. But when we look to Christ and the perfect judge, there's nothing but hope. And we get to call people into a relationship with that judge. What a privilege that is. And so we want to use this opportunity to examine ourselves, speak that unity to the world, call people to know the perfect judge, and from that, knowing the perfect judge, fight for justice in this world as much as we can, knowing that true justice will come in the next.
You know, I think he really makes a good point. Because, you know, I was thinking about it, even for me, this issue of just what's going on in our societies and so forth. You know, on one hand, because I am from a minority group, I can relate. But on the other hand, for me personally, I remember the first time I actually experienced this racism, even for me, it was actually from an African-American guy at my high school. And you know, the funny thing is that was my freshman year, but then by our senior year, we actually became pretty good friends. And I remember having this heart-to-heart talk and really seeing things not only from my perspective, but really seeing things even from through his perspective and through his eyes. And so on one hand, when we think about these issues, that we do have the responsibility as believers, that we're not called to be removed from the world, so we do have responsibility to speak and to stand up for what is unjust. We do have responsibility to stand up for those who are not able to stand up for themselves. But ultimately, we also know that it's not going to be through human effort, right? That's going to bring about lasting change. And that's what he was talking about. Because the human heart is corrupt. So no matter how much legislation that you pass, right? No matter how many rich people pledge to leave 90% of their wealth to these institutions and to these foundations after they pass away. You know, no matter how clever the Twitter hashtag it is, it's not going to bring about lasting change that our society is craving for. But as Christians, we believe that we have the answer, and that answer is the gospel. Because it's only through the gospel that not only is there this ultimate judge, as he was talking about, that's going to bring about true justice, but it's also through the gospel that God is going to bring about true transformation. So that even with all of my heart hurts and the past biases that I've experienced, that God can transform that. And that God can send me out and challenge me to love people who are different from me. To love people who might have, even in the past, have hurt me in certain ways. It's the transformation at the core of who we are that we need to experience. And that's why when you think about the work of God in transforming our lives, it's what? It's to make us more and more into the image of Christ. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul tells us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And you know, these are verses that you read it, and it just never gets old. It's like that, you know, like that favorite Chinese food that you have, right? No matter how many times you eat it, you just never get sick of it. Because Paul says that if you are in Christ, you're not somehow a modified creation. But you're not a creation that's slightly better than what you were before, but you are completely new. And in fact, he says that the old has passed away, and behold, I love that word, behold. Right? We don't really use that too much. What if you announced yourself during life group this, behold, I am here, right? He's saying, behold, there's that emphasis, and what is that emphasis? The new has come. That there is hope. The reality is that all of us can experience true life change and transformation. In Colossians 1, 21 through 22, it says, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now what? Reconciled in his body the flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Once again, this idea now that in Christ we are reconciled and we are being presented as someone who is blameless and above reproach. But the thing that we need to understand about this process of transformation and God molding us into the image of Christ, it's not this microwave process, right? Where you stick that food item into it, whatever it is, hungry, fake food, or whatever you're eating, right? You stick it into the microwave, 5 minutes later, bing, you have your fake food. But rather, it's like real cooking where you have to put actual, you know, vegetables, meat, potatoes into this slow cooker and you just let it simmer and it simmers and it simmers and it simmers and it is this simmering process. So to use this illustration, we are simmering under the power of God's grace and mercy. And as we are in that pot simmering and the heat comes and the power of God comes upon us and the pressure comes, and as we are slowly being melted, God begins to change the nature of who we are. He begins to change our hearts so that we no longer desire the sin. But what we are hungering for is joy and the things of God, the blessings of God. And so as we begin to simmer in His presence, in His power, His grace, and His mercy, we become tenderized and we become marinated, right? With God's flavoring. And so when you think about it, I mean, biblically, that's the language that God uses. Because that's what the gospel does. When God says that you are salt and you are light, what He's talking about is this process where God tenderizes us and He marinates us with the Holy Spirit of God. Because I don't know if some of you are really interested in cooking, because when you think about cooking, something strange happens. Because in that process of cooking, the ingredients go in, and as they experience heat, salt, all these different ingredients, there's a change that takes place. And so transformation happens as we encounter the gospel. And when you think about it, there's many ways that this happens, and there's many things and ways and experiences that God uses. But when you think about it, I think it's really the church that God uses, and it takes the place of prominence when we think about this change and this transformation that we are called to experience to become more like Christ. That it's the church that God uses to sanctify his people. And that's why when I think about the church, it is the only institution, so to speak, that can really change the world. It's not the government, right? It's not people protesting and blocking bridges. But it's the church. So what we need to think about and wrestle with is, how is God going to bring about transformation through the church? And if it's true, then how should we not only think about what the church is, but when we think about our relationship with the church, how is that relationship supposed to look like? And so I think this is really the important conversation that we need to have for the next couple of weeks. And I think it's really going to lay out the steps and the path for us for the rest of the year. But I want to start us off on this journey from this Ephesians passage. And so let's go ahead and look at this together. Ephesians 5, we're looking at verses 22 through 33. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. This is what the Word of God says. It says, Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So this is what we're going to do. I want to simply just draw two main realities that we see, okay? And then after that, we're going to close out. So two main realities that we see in these verses. So the first reality that we see is simply this reality that God is passionate about his church. That God is passionate about his church. And so when you begin to read through these verses, on one hand, Paul is describing the relationship between a wife and a husband, how they should relate to one another. And he says wives should submit to their husbands, and husbands should sacrificially love and cherish their wives and so forth. And so on one hand, you could say that Paul is talking about what? Order. He's talking about roles within the marriage relationship. But when you think about the language that Paul uses and what he's trying to describe, it goes beyond just Paul saying, okay, as a husband, this is your role, and as a wife, this is your role. Because ultimately, what he's talking about is what? He's using the language of intimacy and trust and passion. Because it goes beyond just the roles. But it's about how we connect to one another. And so even as he writes how the wife should submit to the husband and how the husband should really love and cherish the wife, it's really about the language of what? How we intimately connect with one another. Because think about it, as a wife, why would you want to submit to your husband unless you knew that your husband loved you more than he loved himself? And that he is acting not on his own interest, but really on your own excuse me, on your interest. And as a husband, we are called to love our wives more than how we love ourselves. But then he takes this language of intimacy, this language of commitment, this language of passion, and he says this in verse 20, excuse me, 32. He says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So what Paul is saying is that, yes, these are things that we can learn about how husbands and wives should relate to one another. But really, the main point that I'm trying to talk about here is the relationship between Christ and the church. In the New Living Translation, it says this, that this is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. How when God unites a man and a wife together, that they become one. And the writer says that it's really an illustration of the way that Christ and the church are one. In other words, God is passionate about his church. And the way that he describes his feelings for the church is in this language of commitment and intimacy. And so what we need to try to do is really grasp the depth of Christ's love for the church. And really the challenge for us is to see the church not through our own eyes and not through our own biases, but really through the eyes of Christ. Because when we think about the church, what do we think about? Sometimes we think about the building, right? When we say, "I'm going to church," we're actually going to a building. And when we think about church, we think about what? 245 or around there. 250, maybe sometimes 255. We think about the time that we meet. Or when we think about the church, we think about maybe all the problems that we see in the church, the inadequacies that we see. Or when we think about the church, we think about how it's not really relevant in our lives. Or when we think about the church, we think about it's not really authentic. Or when we think about the church, we think about how we mistrust the authorities in the church. And that's why CNN, whenever you read, especially the articles that print on Sundays, they love to print articles like how millennials are fleeing the church. And so, I mean, you know that it's a newspaper, and every word that they use, it's intentional. It's not just millennials are leaving the church, but millennials are fleeing the church. And it talks about how the two most mistrusted institutions with the millennials are, first, the church, and then secondly, it's the news organization, which I find it very ironic because it's the news organization that's reporting about the millennials leaving the religious organization. Because they don't see the church as something that's relevant or trustworthy or even authentic. But the irony in all this is that, you know, there's a genuine desire of wanting to love Christ. And so a lot of people will say, no, I'm not leaving Christ, I'm just leaving the church. But if you really see the church from God's perspective and through his eyes and with his heart, you cannot say that I love Christ and I'm leaving the church. When we read from the Word of God that Christ and the church are one. So when God sees the church, you have to realize he doesn't just see a human institution that is flawed. He doesn't just see 2 hours on Sundays where you just have to bear through it. What he sees when he sees the church is what? He sees the love of his life. And so that's not to say that God doesn't recognize the faults within the church. That's not to say that we as people who are trying to be the church, that we're somehow perfect and we know exactly what we're doing. In fact, you read throughout the history of God's people, stemming from the beginning, Genesis, all the way to the end, which is the book of Revelations. What does God do oftentimes? He comes and he confronts his people. Yet in the midst of God confronting and purifying his people and sometimes disciplining them, the thing that God never fails to speak is what? His commitment and his love. Because God is passionate about the church. And that's why if you really understood God's love and his passion for the church, you cannot be a consumer within the church. Because when you think about it, right, the mindset of a consumer is simply this mindset of what can I get out of this experience? What's in it for me? Or how do I benefit or how do I gain from this? And so I was thinking about this because if you think about it, if the love that Jesus has for the church is really the love that a husband should have for the wife, right? And so I was thinking about if you came up to any of the married men in our church, and you started saying something like, oh, by the way, can I use your wife? First of all, we'd be like, excuse me? Like get our gun ready, right? Excuse me? Right? But if you came up to us and say, you know what? Can I use your wife for my purse? Because I need help in this. And, you know, I'm lonely, so I need someone to talk to. And, you know, I need this advice. Or maybe I need this service that's done and so forth. And so you begin to think about, can I really use your wife? I guarantee it. That's not going to be a pleasant conversation. The reason why that's not going to be a pleasant conversation isn't because as husbands we're thinking, what? I have to use my wife. But the reason why that's not going to be a pleasant conversation is because you're talking about the love of our lives here, right? I mean, this is like my baby. And so you don't use that language of, can I use your wife? Are you kidding me? No, you use that language of, how can I honor her? How can I cherish your wife? And that's not to say that our wives are not willing to help out. Don't get me wrong. Right? I don't want to paint this picture of... I'm going to stop. But when you think about it, that's God's heart. That's exactly how he feels about his church. And so I think we need to be careful because automatically when I talk about this concept of being a consumer, then the opposite is what? We tend to think that, okay, if I'm not a consumer, then I'm a giver, so I have to give and give and give. No, no, no. That's not the opposite of someone who is a consumer. I mean, you can still give and still be a consumer because you're giving out of your own motivation and desire. But the opposite of a consumer is what? And I couldn't think of a good word for this. So opposite of a consumer is someone who is willing to honor and cherish. It's not just about giving, but it's about honoring, it's about cherishing, it's about loving. Because that's when the focus becomes reversed. So that it's no longer about yourself, but it's about that person or that thing that you're trying to lift up. And that's what honoring and cherishing does, right? God is passionate for his church. God loves the church. So that's the first reality that we see. Not only that first reality, but let's close with this. The second reality that we see is that because God is passionate about the church, that he is desiring to bring about transformation through the church. That God is desiring to bring about transformation through the church. And this passage talks about two specific ways in which God is going to bring about transformation through the church. First way that we see is that God brings about transformation through the church as he leads the church. It's through his leadership. Verses 22 through 24, that's what it talks about. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church," right? So, husband, Christ. Wife, the church. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So this is the picture of how Christ transforms the church. It's by leading the church. And so when you think about it, I mean, this is what the gospel is. Because oftentimes we think about the gospel as in, yes, Jesus came to love me and to save me. That's only half true. Because the ultimate goal of the gospel is not just Jesus came to love you and to save you, but Jesus came to change you so that he can lead you to obedience, so that he can lead you so that you become changed to participate in his mission. So when you think about gospel, it's not just love, forgiveness, acceptance. I mean, those things are true. But if you stop there, then it just becomes a very self-centered gospel. But the reality of the gospel is what? Transformation through love and forgiveness and mercy. And as you experience that transformation, God sets you out to engage in his mission. So it's about the leadership of Christ over your life. So if you have accepted the gospel for yourself, then it's not just about Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I mean, that's true. But the Bible also tells you what? Now Christ sends you out. It's about his leadership and living your life in joyful obedience. So Christ leads you through the church to transform your life. And he does that through two means. First of all, he does that through what is already revealed to us through the Word of God. Because through the Word of God, and that's what we're going to be talking about. Jesus says, this is a church. And as a church, this is the mission and how we're supposed to function and how we think of ourselves and our identity and all that stuff. So through the Word of God, God reveals to us how he's going to lead us as a church. But not only that, but the Bible also makes it very clear that it's through the leaders that he appoints to shepherd over his church. So when you think about the leadership calling the church to participate in things like the fasting, it's not because we're thinking, okay, you know, we don't have anything to do, so what's a good way for us to start this year? But it's through us. And I'm not saying that we're perfect, but it's through us that God is speaking to the church to lead us. And so I think really the key is that as we submit under his leadership, that we're called to submit in everything. That's what Paul says. Also, wives should submit in everything to their husbands, and that's to reflect the church's submission to Christ in everything. That word, everything, in the Greek, it's a funny word. Because it literally means everything. All right, that was a really bad pastor's joke. Sorry. So what it means for us is this. That it's not just about you as an individual learning to follow Christ. And I'm not saying that's not important. Of course that's important. And we know all throughout the Bible that God cares deeply for us as individuals. But I think sometimes the fault in our church is that we tend to lean so heavily on that aspect of God caring for us as individuals that sometimes we forget that God actually leads us through our obedience as the congregation, as the body of Christ. And so what it means is that we learn to follow Christ through the church. And so that when Christ is leading us to commit ourselves to 2 weeks of fasting and praying and seeking his heart. We do that. Why? Because the gospel is about obedience of Christ shaping and molding our lives so that it's no longer dependent on well, I don't know if I'm going to participate or not because I don't feel like it. Or I feel like somehow the church is trying to twist my arm to do something that I don't want to do. Because it's not about your preference, but it's about your understanding of what it means to follow Christ through the church. The church is not an option that you wake up every single Sunday and think about, do I go or do I not go? Now, I'm not saying that you should blindly follow, okay? But I'm saying that as we, as the people of God, come together, and as the Holy Spirit of God is speaking into my life, into the leaders' lives, as well as your lives, that God is going to bring our hearts together, and there's going to be this sense of unity. And the Spirit of God will speak. And it is the Spirit of God that will lead us together as the church. And so we step out in faith. And that's why things like One Desire Fast, Congregational Retreat, Life Group, it's not just events. It's not just, well, this is what the church is doing. And so do I choose to participate in it or not? And please don't get me wrong. Like, I'm not trying to say you have to do everything. I mean, that's not the heart of what we're trying to talk about here, right? But it's about thinking in terms of what does it mean for me to live my life in obedience through the church? And how is God shaping and molding and changing my life? And what is he teaching me about what it means to surrender and for my life to reflect his heart? And if you don't want these things, so as a church, if we feel like we're headed in this direction, but ultimately in your heart, if you do not want these things, then the question that you have to wrestle with, because if you believe that you are in Christ, that means that you are someone whose heart is supposed to be regenerated and that you should have the heart of Christ. But as a church, if we're trying to discern the heart of Christ, yet if you don't want these things in your heart, then really it's that hard question that you have to wrestle with. And that question is, why is it that I don't want these things? If I see scripturally that God is leading me through his church. Then you have to really think about what's really going on in my heart. And how do I really understand my relationship with Christ to be. And so not only as he leads the church, but through his love, as he loves the church. God desires to bring about transformation through the church as he loves the church. And that's what Paul talks about in verses 25 through 30, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loved his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So when Paul is talking about the love between a husband and a wife, it's the love between Christ and the church. And it's not just this love as in Christ accepts me. It is that. It is Christ accepts me for who I am. But it's Christ accepting me for who I am because his love for me is not only unconditional, but his love for me is purposeful. And in that love, he directs and guides us, just as what Paul is saying, that ultimately his desire is what? Through his love, to sanctify and to wash and to purify the church. So it's not just this passive, I love you. but it's this active, I love you, and I'm at work in your life to sanctify you, which means I'm going to confront some areas in your life, which means I'm going to challenge the decisions that you're making, which means I'm going to cause you to make some hard decisions. Because it's not this passive love, but is this active love that is working purposefully in our lives. And I think this is why when many of us, we think about and really understand and really wanting to experience the love of God, I think we fall short because, yes, on one hand, as we talked about, the love that God has for us is deeply personal, but at the same time, the love that God has for us is deeply corporate. And I was thinking about this. It's like how my wife and I, it's how we love our kids. And we have three boys and we love them. And so we love them individually as Isaiah, Joshua, and Nathaniel. And so we show our love for them. We pay attention to what's going on. Because we want to communicate that we care for you as individuals. But that's only half the story, right? You know, I think I might have shared this story. When we went to California, we wanted to do an outing. And so we went to the beach in San Diego, and it was really nice. But one member of our family, and I'll refuse to name this member, the oldest child in my family, he didn't want to go. I don't know why. He was just being stubborn. He didn't want to go. So we're trying to convince him. It's the ocean. It's going to be warm. Now we're going to buy ice cream and all this. He didn't want to go. And so we left him at home with grandma and grandpa. And it was our family and my wife's younger brother and his family, and we went, and it was an awesome time of just strolling through the beach, right? I think it was our first time, well, not as an entire family because one was missing, but, you know, like we got to play in the ocean. We saw sea lions and took pictures, and we had ice cream, and it was awesome. We enjoyed the lovely California weather, and we came back, and we were sharing that picture with Isaiah and so forth, but you could tell that he couldn't fully understand the joy that we experience as a family. Because when you think about how we relate to one another, yes, it's on that individual basis, but it's also corporate. And I think many of us, because of our understanding of the church, what we fail to miss is this corporate love that God demonstrates to us through the church. You have to realize that God desires to bring about transformation as he demonstrates his love for us as a church. And that's really the essence of the gospel, right? That God loves us, and in his love, he transforms our lives. So I want to bring this to full circle. Because we talked about in the beginning how it's really only through the gospel of Jesus that brings about this heart change that is needed for all the different changes that we want to see in our society, right? Social change, systemic change, and so forth. And I think this is how the gospel applies to us when you think about just this, God's deep abiding love for the church. And this is just the beginning of the conversation. And what I want to do is I just want to simply set the stage for the remainder of the conversations that we're going to be having. And I'm going to go ahead and invite the band to come up. But as they come up, I just want to read for us from Matthew 16. There's this really interesting story of when Jesus speaks into the life of Peter. Matthew 16, 18, this is when Peter confesses Christ. And in verse 18, Jesus says this, "And I will tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So when I was thinking about Peter and his encounter with Jesus, I think this is how the gospel applies to some of us, okay? So some of us in this room, you know, this is the first time that you're actually hearing that Jesus is calling to you, that he knows you by name, that he knows you personally as Jesus knew Peter. And that he wants to affirm who you are, but not only to affirm you, but to change your life. Because maybe in your heart that you are keenly aware of the evils and the problems that we see in society, the inequality, the injustice that is brought about by sins of others. And when you think about how people are not willing to love others, how you think about how people are not willing to put the interest of others above their own interest, you see just how wicked the human heart really is and how tremendous the problems are out there. But when you think about what the gospel message is, that Christ came to die for our sins and he rose to give us life, I think that reality of the gospel, what it speaks to us is that ultimately the evil is what? It's not just out there, but it's in here. Because everything that we see happening in the world, it's really a reflection of the human heart. And so even though you might have not necessarily shot someone, but when you think about your own heart, you still have prejudices and you still have preconceived notions against others. You still harbor bitterness and hatred. And what the gospel reveals to us is that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the cross of Jesus reveals to us that the problem is not what we do, because what we do will never change us. But the problem is about who we are. And that only lasting change that we so desire, not only for our lives, but for this world, that it's going to come about as God begins to change the hearts of people. And that change can only happen when God begins to deal with the sins in your own heart. And that's what Jesus does for us on the cross. And the transformation that you are looking for out there can only come about when you experience that transformation in here. And that's what God is inviting you to. Just as he called Peter and spoke the reality of what this man of God can become, that God is inviting you into that relationship so that he can also speak the reality of what you can become. Others of us, we're like Peter because we hear Jesus calling out to us. You hear Jesus affirming you. But you don't hear, what you fail to hear is Jesus saying, upon this rock that I will build my church. In other words, it's not just about Peter, I'm going to change your life and make your life better. But it's about Peter, as I change your life, I'm going to use you to build my church. And that's what the gospel is for you. That it has to go beyond your needs. And you have to listen and hear the voice of God that says, I'm going to build my church through you. That when I die for you, I die not only to give you new life, but new purpose. New strength to live your life in obedience. And new joy. The joy that you can experience through the community of faith. So his calling for you, when you think about the gospel, is what? A greater passion and greater love for the church. And others of you, I feel like you hear that. Jesus saying, upon this life I will build my church. But what you fail to realize is that Jesus calls for you personally because he loves you. It's not just about, okay, I give, do, serve. But he says, no, I call you. Peter, I care about you as the individual, not because the things that you do, Because even if you didn't do all of those things, I would still love you anyhow, and I would still die for you anyhow. And I would recognize you, and I will call to you. And so maybe for you, the gospel is not just calling you to give more and to surrender more, but the gospel is reigniting that passion and that desire for God. To know that God loves you in a personal way. So God loves the church. And His calling for you and I is simply to love His bride. To love His bride with honor and to love His bride with passion. And I pray that this will be the vision of the church. That every time we gather together, that we are being infused by the gospel of Jesus. So that it no longer becomes about what I need or what I want, but it becomes about what God loves and what God desires. And what God loves and what God desires is not only us here, but it's our campus and it's our city. And the only way that transformation is going to come about out there is if we experience transformation in here through His bride. Let's stand together.